All right, shall we begin? And we begin in the book of Genesis. And the first thing we notice is this is synthesis. And there are some have said over the years, I can't even pronounce it, let alone know what it means. But synthesis is just a composition of parts to form the whole. And this is what we find in synthesis, is it is a bird's eye view of the scripture as a whole. And so we go through most of the Old Testament with the exception of the prophets. And we only take just a few, 16 I believe, of the Psalms, which are called Messianic Psalms. Then we go over to the four Gospels, we view them from a comparative point of view, and then we go into the book of Hebrews. And of course Hebrews just comes to light once we have studied the offerings here in Leviticus, and we find out that Paul puts a spiritual slant on them and tells us exactly what they were all about. It was not just a matter of going through the motions, so to speak, that God had them offer those Old Testament sacrifices. And of course we will see that when we get into the book of Leviticus. Now, this class is very much composed of types and shadows. And the first thing that I want to caution you against, even though it may be so very clear, and some of them you just wonder why even a blind man couldn't see. But don't be tempted to use a type to prove a doctrine. You see, we must prove doctrine from Paul's message. And once we understand the doctrine, once we understand Paul's gospel, then these types just bring it to life. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul will take a number of incidents from the Old Testament to prove his point. And that shows us, once again, as Paul tells us, that this gospel was hidden. Well, where was it hidden? Well, we find out it was hidden in the Old Testament all the time. And those writers who wrote it, they really didn't understand the fullness of what they were writing. It took the Apostle Paul to come on the scene and to uncover the truth for this church age. But it was there all the time, and Paul just uncovered it. Another thing that we need to understand is that types are to be read, not memorized. And what I mean by that is that the symbols in Scripture are really uniform. They are standard. They don't change from time to time. Just some people say, well, you just pick out and make what you want to make it. But that's not true. These symbols are consistent. It's easy to understand how that scarlet or red stands for blood. Blue is for heaven. Gold is deity. Silver is redemption. Brass is judgment. You see, the correlation is the same all the way through here. Now, people don't always realize it, but Revelation is written in symbolic language. And in order to understand that book, we must understand the symbols, where they are consistent. And God says that we can understand that book of Revelation. Now, to mention just a few examples of types in the Scripture and those who brought them to light. Remember when Jesus went by and he cursed the fig tree? Well, he didn't do that just to say that he had power to curse the fig tree. He did that for a reason. The fig tree consistently throughout the Scripture is representative of Israel. And Jesus was saying that Israel had rejected him, and therefore, indeed, they were cursed. That is, he illustrated the spiritual condition of Israel at that time by cursing the fig tree. One good, or a number of these that I will give you, but one primary scripture for the basis for types is 1 Corinthians 10:11. There Paul tells us that these things happen to them for our ensample, or for our type. The things that Israel went through are just illustrations are types for our own lives, and we're going to see so many of these even tonight. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 26 is a beautiful one. Paul says there it's an allegory. He uses Abraham and Sarah and Hagar to represent two covenants. And so they're not just two people. These things actually happen to them. But Paul says they happen to them for a reason. They illustrate the two covenants of law and grace. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that those Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow of heavenly things. And when we begin to see how that these offerings, and we don't have to wait until we get to the book of Leviticus to see it. We'll see it in these, even in the first few chapters tonight, how that God has used these things to typify Christ and His redemption. And you will find that to be the truth, that from the first page of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, you find redemption like a thread all the way through the Scripture, and all of it pointing to Christ Himself. Hebrews 10:1 is another that tells us the law was a shadow of good things to come. Yes, we're going to see where that the law was given and how those things had to be observed and they had to be adhered to. But they were just a shadow of good things to come, which means they were just a shadow or a type of the realities which came to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one that Paul brings to the fore. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. And he said, now do you think that God was just talking about the ox? He said, certainly he was interested in the ox, but he did it for our sakes. And we find from Paul's message that the ox is simply a type or representative of faithful pastors. And Paul is talking about the tithe in 1 Corinthians 9, saying that the ox is supposed to be fed. If you're going to work him, you're going to have to feed him. And so the ox is simply a type. Then, of course, Jesus illustrated spiritual truths through the parables. Matthew 13, he gives seven of them. And these are nothing in the world but types. They are natural illustrations to show forth spiritual truth. Also, Luke 24:27 is another good one. This is after Jesus was raised from the grave and he was talking to those on the road to Emmaus. And the scripture says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus began to speak unto them or show unto them the things concerning himself. Now, when he began at Moses, he began in Genesis. Because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis he had to write by revelation because he wasn't alive until the first three or four chapters of Exodus. And even then, you know, just a baby, of course. So he wrote the first book, Genesis, by revelation, and then also the first few chapters of Exodus until he was able to write it as a history. But when Jesus declared that beginning at Moses, then he was speaking of all these things, even here in Genesis, and we're going to see some of those things tonight. So that's just a little outline of the fact that the Scriptures do teach these wonderful types. And so I was absolutely thrilled when I came to Bible school and found out that the Old Testament was much more than history, because when I was in school, I detested history. And so I came to Bible school and found out that this word, it just comes alive with Jesus himself. And this is what we see and how that we can relate these things to our own lives. It's not just a dry history so irrelevant to me today. It is very applicable to my life, and this is what we want to see in our experience here as we study this class of synthesis. All right. So in synthesis, we begin at the beginning, which is the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The first thing we find is that Genesis means beginning or nativity. And all beginnings are recorded here. We're going to find out some of the deepest truth in the Scripture has its origin right here in the book of Genesis. We know of that wonderful teaching of the bride of Christ has its origin right here in the book of Genesis, and we're going to see that just in these first couple of chapters. We start out with the creation. That's the way Genesis begins. And what I want to see about the 7 days of creation is that they are to be viewed in three distinct ways. They are viewed literally. That is just exactly like they happened, the natural creation that God did when He created the heavens and the earth. Then they can be viewed dispensationally. That means that time is divided up into seven distinct periods called dispensations. And a dispensation simply indicates that God deals with man in a different way. And we'll see what that means as we go on. We are in the dispensation of grace, or in the church age today, and God is dealing with us simply on the basis of divine grace. And then the third way that we view the 7 days of creation is typically. That means that these 7 days of creation are a type of the same spiritual work that God is doing in our lives. We can stop with the first day, or we can go on and let Him do all of the days in our experience. And we will notice those day by day as we go along. Now that is not hard to understand. The Apostle Paul tells us there in Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Just like that it took 7 days for God to create the world and then to rest from His labors, likewise, it takes a period of time for Him to create the fullness of Christ in our lives. It doesn't happen all in one day or all in one operation. And so our lives are a series of days, so to speak, whereby we graduate from one phase of spiritual experience to another, just exactly the same way that these 7 days of creation were constructed. All right, in verse 1, in the beginning, God. And what I want to see here is that if you just put a period there, there's not, but in the beginning, God. What we notice about this is that God must be taken by faith. God doesn't go on record to explain all of these various things. It's just in the beginning, God. It is stated as a fact. It is not up for argument. It is not up for any kind of debate or consideration. In the beginning, God. And then we find He created the heaven and the earth. Now, once we know God, once we accept God, of course, He offers us constant proofs of Himself. And we know that God is even beyond just our initial faith. But God wrote it in such a manner, in the beginning, God. That is, that He just is, and that's the way it is. Now, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is just a flat statement. Now, this is a statement that is challenged by the world in general today, and the reason it is challenged is this. If you can get rid of creation, you can get rid of God. This is why men want evolution. This is why they want to say it just happened. This is why they want to say it's just an accident. Man would just be an accident. Well, you see, God is very precise in what He did, as we're going to find out down through here. And anyone with half a brain would understand that all of the universe and all of the things that are tied together in such specific ways, in such intricate ways, had to have been made and are now controlled by a very intricate force, a very direct force. It's not an imaginary thing. It's not an accidental thing. And so God created all of this, and Romans 1 tells us emphatically that God uses creation as a manifestation of Himself. And so the reason men deny creation is because they do not want to admit that there is God. But of course, the Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Just because that men do not believe it does not mean that it is not so. And so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we come to this very great controversy today, where that men deny creation on the basis of age. And they go to all these different things, and they know, of course, that our world, and even the Scripture, tells us, somewhere around 6,000 years old, something like that. And they go to all of their scientific ways and means, and they will tell you that all of this is much more than 6,000 years old. It is millions and even billions of years old. I want to say tonight, I have absolutely no problem with that. The earth could be that old, millions, even trillions. I don't know. But the Scripture plainly tells us that it is. And it's right here in verses 1 and 2, and people just skim over that and don't even realize it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. How much of a gap between verses 1 and 2 we simply do not know. There could be billions or trillions of years. Why? Because God did not create it without form and void. Something happened between verses 1 and 2 to plunge the world into chaos. We believe it was probably Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, when Satan fell. Don't think Satan fell when he was here in the garden. That had already happened a long time ago. How many billion years before that? We don't know. I don't know. But you see, when Satan fell, he plunged the earth and all of this into absolute chaos. And so, the form or the condition that the earth is in verse 2 is not the same as what God created in verse 1. How do we know that? Isaiah 45:18 tells us that God did not create the world without form and void. He created it to be inhabited. And so something happened here between these two verses to throw verse 1 into absolute chaos. In other words, the earth actually had a sick spell at this particular point. And so this is where we pick up our story, is actually the recreation. In verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 is in reality the recreation, and we find out exactly what God did. Right? So first, the earth was without form and void. To repeat, God did not create it that way. Something had to have happened to bring it into that condition. Notice further, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now here's where I want to begin to make the parallel between our lives and the days of creation. Because you see, this is exactly the same condition that every sinner is in. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. We are all in a state of darkness before we are born again. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Darkness prevails upon our world. But notice there is hope. The Spirit of God moved, or the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is none other than the power of the Holy Ghost, and as He brooded over those waters, it was to bring forth life. The same thing happens in the life of a sinner. It is the power of the Holy Ghost that overshadows, or He broods over an individual, convicting him of his sins, wanting to bring him forth out of the death state. And so the Holy Ghost has to overshadow a person and convict him of his sinful condition. He moves, or he broods over him, in order to bring forth light. And then that's the next step here. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And just as it was in the very first day of creation, literally, God said, let there be light. There was light immediately. Now, what we need to understand, people seem to think, well, that was the Son. Well, not according to the Scriptures. That doesn't happen until down around the fourth day. So the light was simply God Himself. And so God just speaks light into our being also. The moment a person believes, he is a child of light. He is in the realm of light. And so it happens immediately. He doesn't have to wait until some eons of time or sometimes eons after he is dead. He is, the more we believe, we are translated into the kingdom of light. And so there was light. Verse 4, God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and he does exactly the same way in the life of a person. Once a person is born again, he is no longer considered a part of the kingdom of darkness. He is now a part of the kingdom of light. He is just an infant. He is just a babe. But he is still, according to God's reckoning, he is a part of the kingdom and the realm of light. And God says it's good. And you notice it is God who makes the division between light and darkness. And he does exactly the same thing today. Verse 5. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now here's where that I have a disagreement with people who say, oh well, sure, I have no problem with God creating the worlds, and it could have taken him hundreds of thousands of years. Who knows how long the first day was? Well, the scripture says the evening and the morning were the first day. And so a day is a day. Evening and the morning. And I don't think the evening and the morning changed. And so, as I say, the explanation for the tremendous age that there is in this earth is that as a part of the original creation, which was plunged into the depths of darkness and underwater. I have even no problem with that. All this was underwater, certainly. We're going to read about that right now. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now what that means is that it was all down here together. And then God simply separated the waters, and you'll notice he made the firmament, verse 7, he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now that means that God created this, what we call the air, or the atmosphere between the heavens and the earth. All that was originally together. And so God simply separated it. And this is, in our Christian experience, what is known as the unstable condition of Romans 7. As I say, this is the air. You can't stand on it. It is so, it is movable. You can run through it, and it is just so movable, and oftentimes so tempestuous. Well, that's the same experience that any newborn Christian goes through, and Paul describes it in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that's exactly what I do. And so every Christian goes through that very unstable condition. And verse 8, the evening and morning were the second day. And it is rather noteworthy that this is the only day that God didn't pronounce good. And the same thing is true in our Christian experience. God does not pronounce this unstable condition good. Now, it's a very necessary condition. You can't jump over the first day to the third day. We have to go through the second day. But you see, it is not a good day in God's reckoning. And Paul cried out there in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is not a day where he wanted to stay and where he wanted to camp. But the sad part about it is so many Christians are staying right in day two. They are still in this wishy-washy condition, up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down, unstable in their lives. And we absolutely must get on to the third day insofar as our Christian experience is concerned. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Now keep in mind, at this time, water still covers the entire world, the entire earth. It's all underwater. All of the mountains and all of these various things, they are all underwater. I was somewhat amazed a few years ago to hear some of those that know and have been down in submarines and so forth, and they tell us that we have mountains just as high and just as deep under the water as there are above the water. All of these different canyons and things like that that you can go in through there. Think of the Grand Canyon underwater. And that's exactly what you have under the oceans. So all of that was underwater at one time. That's why I don't have any problem at all with these explanations concerning the waters and so forth that happened. I just realize, you know, that it was created millions of years ago, and the recreation is not the same as what they are trying to use to throw out God's teaching of creation. Well, here, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. We know what that means in the natural, that the earth just came up out of the waters, and so we now have the great mountains, and we have these that go down to sea level to meet the sea, and so there's where they meet, and then they just continue on up to those high altitudes Mile High and Everest and all of these other different places which were once totally underwater. God brought them out of the water. Now, what I want to notice here is this is a tremendous step in our spiritual experience, because this third day is the same day. It's consistent throughout Scripture. This is Resurrection Day. This is when we actually find out that we have been raised up in newness of life with Christ. After Paul's experience there in Romans 7, then he came to Romans 8. And he had said there in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in Romans 8, he goes on to tell us how that it is the power of the Holy Ghost that hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is resurrection with Christ. We have come up out of the waters of sin and of judgment into newness of life with Christ. And so you'll notice that the dry land appears, resurrection with Jesus. Now the waters themselves are symbolic of sin. That's in a number of places. For example, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, the waters of sin and judgment are seen as water. In Isaiah 57:20 is another. The wicked are like the sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. And so waters in Scripture are often used to illustrate sin and wickedness, and so they are here. Now you'll notice that the gathering together of waters called He Sees. Now God gathered them together into one place. Well, He did exactly the same thing with us. Paul tells us in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh," now that's no good thing. Sin is in the flesh. Sin has no part in the new creation. Sin is in the flesh. And this is what we must realize in this third day of our experience, that sin is in the flesh. Now the third day was a double work day, as we're also going to find, I believe, with the sixth day. And so the second part of this day, "And God said," in verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, who seeded himself upon the earth, and it was so." And so, notice that the earth, this dry land which has appeared, which is our new life in Christ, our resurrected place in Christ, this begins to become fruitful. And that's exactly what happens in our Christian experience. We begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the very traits and characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, it is the grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit. I also want to notice that before we go into the fruit, you will notice there are different types here, different consistencies. Notice the grass, the herb, the fruit tree, all fruit's not the same. And just like in the spiritual sense, all fruit is not the same. We begin to bear just grass, we might say, or herb, or fruit tree, see? And then we're going to find that something more comes forth even after that. And so our lives start out that way, just very fragile. You know, just very fragile demonstrations of the life of Christ. And then we go on to the herb. And then we go on to the fruit tree, which is something more substantial and speaking more, of course, of Christ himself. Now, I want to notice a little bit about the earth itself. The word earth means crumbling. And what a wonderful meaning that is. Because, you see, it is only as we become earth, it is only as we become crumbled, that our own will is reduced to nothingness, that God is able to bring forth the fruit in our lives. Again, Romans 8:1 is a wonderful citation on that. Then I want to notice that the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And it's that way with all of these things. It's after his kind. This is what Jesus said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so you find out that the Spirit is never going to bear the fruit of the flesh, and the flesh is never going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. They are separated one from the other. And so if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. They are divided, and so they're going to come forth after his kind. And you'll notice again in verse 12, the latter part, God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day, resurrection day. There is no substitute for that day in our lives. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the sun, to rule the night. Now then we find the sun emerges. Now there's been light, and of course the light has just been God himself. We know that. But now then he puts the sun up there, and of course that sun is symbolic of the Son of Righteousness, Christ himself. Now, what I want to notice about the fourth day is that it is in this day that we're caught up to the heavenlies. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We are seated together with him. And so in our Christian experience, the fourth day catches us up into the heavenlies away from the earth. Now, notice that there are two great lights. The greater light rules the day, again, that is Christ. The lesser light rules the night. The lesser light is symbolic of the church. And you see, it is very fitting that the moon should represent the church, because the moon is so changeable. Sometimes the moon seems to be more out of the heavens than in it. And you know, sometimes she shows only a quarter of her face or an eighth of her face. Other times she's in full bloom. What a picture of the way that the church has gone. You know, at one time, boy, they were in full-orbed beauty. And what a beautiful thing that the moon is. And they give light in the darkness. But, oh, I'll tell you, that light is so changeable, and the church has been. We are a part of that overall. But notice, he made the stars also. And that's really where we want to find our place, because you see, the stars are always where they're placed. See, they don't change. Anytime you look, the star is there. It doesn't make any difference. And that's the way that God wants us to be, solid and steadfast. And Paul covers these exact same things in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes the different glories in the resurrection. There's one glory of the sun, one of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. You see, the creation declares the differences in the glory of God's people. All right. I do want to make this connection, which I believe is so wonderful. the moon is just really a reflection of the sun. The star actually absorbs the energy from the sun and shines in its own individual glory. That's why that we want to be the stars. We don't shine independent of the sun. We simply absorb that same energy. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And this is what shines out. It's not just a reflection, but we actually shine in that glory, just the way that these stars continue to shine in that very energy or the glory of Christ himself. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and fowl that may fly upon the earth in the open firm of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And oh my Lord, have we taken a backward step? Because here we are up in the heavenlies and now we're plunged back down not only to the earth but into the depths of the waters, which we remember was sin. No, we have not taken a backward step. This is a real good expression of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Even those things that are of wickedness, even sinful things, even those terrible things that might be against us. Compare it also with Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and all of this wonderful chain of events that happens as a result of these very adverse things that can happen to us. Notice that fruitfulness comes forth in our lives as a direct result of adversity. And I want to notice, it follows taking our place in the heavenlies. When we take our place in the heavenlies, Paul tells us about it at great length in Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Even through those very battles, even through that very resistance that the enemy presents, God is producing spiritual fruit in our lives. So, day five is not a backward step. It is fruitfulness as a result of the encounter that we have with the enemy and the disciplines that we receive even at the hands of wicked men. And God saw this day that it was good. Verse 24. And God said, you might have noticed this, and God said. It happens every time before something happens. We don't read that anything changed without reading the words, and God said. The same thing is true in our Christian life. It is only as God speaks his word to our hearts and lives that things change in us. And so this is the reason that we put such a high priority on God's word, so that these changes are going to be affected in our experience. So now notice, God said, let the earth bring forth. This is not a result of discipline. It's not a result of battle with the enemy. It's not a result of any kind of adversity or anything like this. This is just a result of growth. Just because that the rain falls upon the earth and the sunlight and all of this, it is just a natural, direct result of these things happening in our lives, that we grow up into Christ in all things as we take in the Word and the power of the Spirit works in our lives. So, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And once again, it's always after his kind. That which is of the Spirit begets the Spirit. That which is of the flesh begets the flesh. And God made all of those things, and he saw that it was good. Then the sixth day also is a double work day, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Man is God's crowning creation. Always has been, and it still is today. And I've often thought of that and studying the book of Job, and God in so many terms told Job that. He said, Job, you are my masterpiece, and if you think I'm going to let you mess it up by letting you do it yourself, then you got another thing coming. And he does the same thing in our lives. We are the very masterpiece of God. And so it has always been in such a manner, but I want to notice how this is fulfilled. First, let us. Well, God didn't say, let me make man in my. Let us. 1 John 5:7. There are three of them. The Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about the Trinity here who collaborated and cooperated to design all of this and to execute the wonderful plan of redemption and this final product that God wanted to put forth. Let us make man in our image. Compare that with 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because you see, the image that God is talking about is the new creation. It is in the image of Christ. This is the only thing that God is ever going to be satisfied is that which is in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find out here that this is what God had in mind. Now, Adam was just a type, once again, of that. And of course, we read there in 1 Corinthians 15. I think we'll see that again here in just a moment. But where that God, or Paul tells us that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last man, Adam, was a quickening spirit. Adam, the first Adam, was just a type of the second Adam. So what Adam was here was just typical. The real fulfillment of this verse is the new creation in Christ Jesus. This is what is going to be in the image of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And notice, let them have dominion over the sea and the fowl and all of this. And so this tells us that God intends for the new man to have complete dominion. And that is what God intends for our spiritual lives, is that we reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That we have absolute dominion over all of the difficulties, the adversities, and all of these things in our experience. All right. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And people are trying their best to jam them all together, and there's no difference between male and female. Stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. God created them, male and female, and there are the physical differences, which are so obvious, but there are also emotional, psychological. God just made them different. Men and women are different. And yet we find these idiots that are trying to bring together and make them all one. God never intended that at all. He intended the woman to complement the man and vice versa. And so he created them male and female. And we'll see in just a little bit how he did that and what a wonderful blessing that is. Verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Indicating it was plenished at one time. You see, this is another reinforcement that there was something here before. And so, refill it now. Which is what this word means, to fill, refill. Replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, the amazing thing about this is that God used exactly the same words after the flood. When he destroyed everybody but Noah and his family, he told Noah the same thing. Replenish the earth. And so, meaning there was something here before. And so, there was indeed something here before. And he said, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and all of these different ones. Verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that's what God will be able to say when his crowning work is on display. It is very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then, verse 1 of chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. On the seventh day, God ended his work. And so this is the seventh day of our experience, when God has finished us, and then he has just simply put us on display for all the host of heaven and earth to see. God has completed this. we have come to the end of the race. Compare that to 2 Timothy 4:7-8. So he rested a